heart sing. This here has to sing. Crown humble with your love. Through your blood I heal and come. And I'm falling down. Yes, I'm falling down. Sometimes our hearts get sick and our dreams turn to dust. But this road you lead us on is where faith turns to trust. Who will I?
First Timothy chapter 2. This is a very exciting chapter. It's kind of a short chapter, but it is very exciting. It talks a lot first about prayer, and then it gets into the role of women in prayer and in the congregation of the church. And it tends to be a bit controversial, but that's okay. And so we'll get into that here in just a second. I just wanted to mention that, again, this is Paul's letter to his young protege, Timothy, who was probably in his 30s at the time. And Timothy, we can judge a little bit, was a bit timid from some of Paul's counsel to him. It's also good to remember that Timothy was in Ephesus, and that this is probably a letter that is addressing some of Timothy's concerns that he had gotten to Paul, whether by letter of his own or by word that he's gotten to Paul. So this seems to be Paul's answer to some of Timothy's concerns. It's also important to realize as we go through this that this is also dealing with the congregation of Christians together. When they come together, this is kind of like a rule system for that. It's important to keep that in mind, that this is talking about congregational prayer and congregational authority and things like that. So, let's get into it here. In verse 1 it says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay, this is interesting here, because first Paul puts right up front, the first thing that we're going to be needing to do here is pray a lot. And he puts that very high on the agenda here, and I think it should also be very high on our agenda. And he interestingly uses four different words for prayer here: supplication, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks. And all of them generally could mean the same thing, but there are actually seven completely different nouns for that talk about prayer or deal with prayer. Four of them are here. Let's talk a little bit about them, because I think we can identify with some of them and have experienced some of them and realize a few insights as we go through that. First, he says supplications. Supplications has this connotation of desperate need in the Greek, kind of a request for important things, and almost in desperation. I think that many of us can agree with these kinds of prayers. Sometimes this is the only prayers some people have ever prayed. The kind of desperate need prayers. The God, hey, I haven't been talking to you very much, but I need a favor kind of prayers. But I find that these kinds of things are a daily thing as well. And when you take the daily time to pray, I think a good part of those things, I usually have three or four things that are prominent on my mind that I just can't help but get to first. You know, they are very important things, and I pray very heartfelt prayers for those things. And in my mind, they are at that time very desperate. He also uses the word just simply prayers. And in the Greek, this emphasizes the sacredness of prayer, talking more about worship. And I think that this is an important part of our prayer life too. Obviously, the kind of praise in prayers, but I think that it has a connotation of actually a request too, but generally speaking, probably more of a sacredness and a worshipness. The next word, intercession, is something that we often mention today. We're intercessors and things like that. Interestingly, this word for intercession is only used one other place in the New Testament, and it is in 1 Timothy 4, verse 5, and it's actually talking about blessing food. It says, For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And this word prayer here is the same word that's translated as intercession where we are right now. So it has this connotation of at least it doing something to food along with the word of God. And it also has this connotation of sort of fellowship and confidence, something that seems to be done with people. So you can take that for what it's worth. And then the last one here is used, the giving of thanks or thanksgiving. And it's kind of like imitating David in the Psalms, which a lot of Psalms, or some Psalms anyway, are nothing but thanksgiving. But this is the kind of prayer I think of when God has answered some of the other prayers. Oftentimes, I don't know if you know what it feels like to have God just have done something, or, you know, just praise God for whatever it is, a beautiful day, or praise God for a rainy day, or just if you've ever just driven down the road or taken a walk or just got up in the morning, just praising God for maybe just thanksgiving for what you have or what you don't have. Just those kinds of times where there's not really any kind of request or anything going on, but just a thankfulness from God for maybe something that he's answered in your prayer, or praising God for something that he's done. This is also another thing that Paul says is an important part that, again, should be made for all men. And so we move on to verse 2, and in that context he says, this should be made for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. Again, always keep in mind here at first that we're talking about in the congregation. So he's saying to make all these kinds of prayers in the congregation, giving thanks for kings and for those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Very important point here is something that people often ask is, well, should we pray for corrupt government? Well, I would say absolutely. That's, of course, who we should be praying for more than a godly leader almost. And during the time that Paul was writing this, it was Nero that was in office. The king and those that are in authority could only really have been interpreted by Nero at this point, but I'm sure it extended to the local authorities as well. And I think that still applies today. It is important to realize that we don't really have kings. The government that we have here in America is essentially our employees. So it's a bit different there, but it's the same concept applies. And what is the reason that Paul says that we should pray for the kings in authority is that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So this basically means that God is telling us that our prayers in the congregation can change. They're saying that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty by praying for these, that we can change the governments by our prayers. And that in itself is a tremendous reason to pray for the authorities of your city, state, county, country in the congregation. It should be made a part of the congregation almost, because, well, if for no other reason, that was what Paul wrote to Timothy about what they should do in their congregation. So, and what would happen if all the churches in America took this advice that Paul gave to Timothy about how church, or at least one aspect of how church should go? We might be in a very different place right now. I have this feeling that if we could just see with our eyes what was happening when we prayed, we would just want to pray all the time, because I think that we have a tremendous effect on the natural world when we petition God, especially for things like this that are clearly in His will, because they are in His Word. But yes, there is corrupt government, and there's a lot of people that say, well, should we obey corrupt government and things like that? And we get into a discussion of Romans 13. It's interesting, some of the Proverbs deal with this issue a little bit as well. People often cite Peter, who said we should obey men. I remember we should obey God rather than men. So when that the laws of men are in conflict with the law of God, then the choice should be pretty obvious. And it's also okay for us to question our government, because it says in Matthew 14, verse 3 and 4, for when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. So John the Baptist, who Jesus clearly said was a pretty good guy, said that was in prison essentially for calling his government out on them breaking the law. And again, at that time, the law of God was at least ostensibly the law of the land as well. Here's some more verses that underscore why we should pray for our leaders. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. Also in Proverbs 20, verse 28, it says, the abandonment of righteousness weakens the seat of government and the stability and security of a nation. Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. In Proverbs 29, verse 4, this would be not a good one for a lot of the politicians today to read. It says, the abandonment of truth and loyalty to covenants undermine the leadership of a ruler. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. So there is a qualification. If you take bribes, it overthrows the stability of a land. So this is a great reason to pray for our rulers. But there is another one. In the third verse of this chapter, it says, for it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And that's really the best reason to pray for our rulers, because it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. But in the next verse, it even clarifies it and says, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth? And so, really, the reason that we should pray for our kings and congregations is that we indeed may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, but it is also good for in the sight of God, because He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So He wants the gospel to go forth. And then here in a country like America, we've been a home base for quite a lot of missionaries, because it is legal in this country to be Christian. So we've been able to set up large organizations that have been able to preach the gospel all over the world. And it does help. I mean, I think that there has always been a spreading of the gospel where there is persecution, because it does make those that are in attendance very committed to the work of spreading the gospel. Obviously, if you're under the threat of death for showing up on Sunday, you're pretty sold out and you're pretty ready to go. So God is telling us that we can have an effect on our city, state, country, county, whatever, if we pray in our congregations when we meet. So it's a terrific reason to do so. In verse 5, it says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This is a very profound two verses here, and it's a good one to memorize, but if you just soak it all in. There is a lot to be discussed here, but let's just quickly hit some of this. One mediator between God and men, pretty clear. I mean, there's no priest or saints or Mary, but it's just Jesus. And this last part of that verse, which says the man Christ Jesus, emphasizes that he was a man. That is saying that God, a holy God, came down and became one of us and taught us how to live, taught us how to love God. But most importantly, as it says in the next verse, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The heart of the gospel right here, this ransom for all, that a holy God, a paradox that we are in, that God is extremely holy and that he desired for all men to be saved. He desired to reconcile us to him, that we could have a relationship with a holy God. But because he is also loving and he is also just, he must hate sin. If you love babies, you're going to hate abortion or killing babies. If you love your brother, you're going to hate somebody that kills your brother, or at least you'll hate the murder of your brother. And so God, who is just, and trust me, it's great that the God of the universe is also just. That is, we are very lucky that on the throne of the universe there is a just God. But we are also a little unlucky in that we are not worthy. If we stood before him and we were, and all this stuff that we did in our lives flashed before our eyes, we would probably say to him, yeah, you know, I deserve whatever you give me, I deserve it. But because God so loved the world, he found the perfect way in order to reconcile us to him, and that is by essentially putting all this holy, just wrath that he had for the sin that we have, he put it all on himself. He paid the bill for us. But he did, through this word here, ransom, he put it all someplace. It is justified. The bill had to be paid, and now it's paid. And I think that's what's being discussed here, the heart of the gospel, that he gave himself a ransom for all to be tested in due time to reconcile us to him. So now that he can literally dwell in us, like he used to dwell in the temple, and now he dwells in us because he considers us spotless under the law. So, and he couldn't have dwelled in us before because he's so holy. He couldn't contend with the sin. But because of our new nature, he has essentially deemed us worthy now under the law and is changing us inside out and has given us extreme power to defeat sin and also to be able to have great effectiveness in prayer and witnessing and all kinds of things. I mean, it's really limitless what we can now do with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's underlined also in the book of Acts, where the same power also enables us to do some great things in the area of ministry. Some very effective and profound gifts that he's given us as well. See, in verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Number 7, whereto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and verity. In verse 8, we now get a little controversial, but it just keeps getting more and more controversial as we go on. But this is the beginning of it. It says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Well, a lot of people take this to mean that the posture of prayer is lifting up holy hands. And I've heard a lot of commentators talk a lot about this, and they really, there's a lot of different directions that are being said here. It's important, again, to keep this in context. We're talking about somebody leading a public prayer in congregations, but he's saying, I will that men pray everywhere in all these congregations, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And people talk about the different postures of prayer in the Bible to demonstrate that you can pray in lots of different ways. In 1 Kings 8, with outstretched hands, is mentioned here. Daniel 6, verse 10, and kneeling. Luke 18, standing. 2 Samuel 7, sitting. Genesis 24, bowing head. John 17, lifting up eyes. Genesis 17, falling on the ground. So there are obviously different postures in which to pray. lifting up holy hands does seem to be something that was kind of a tradition at the time, but there are a lot of things happening here. First of all, it seems to be the possibility here that this phrase, lifting up holy hands, could just mean kind of a poetic term for prayer. Holy hands had the connotation of kind of blameless hands or clean hands in some cases, like literally clean hands, but also kind of that the person leading a public prayer would be blameless, as it were, which is actually mentioned in other places in this letter about the importance of a elder in the church being blameless, and that just simply means that they would not be known to be a criminal of some sort. But I would implore you, this came a little bit from a commentary of Ray Stedman when he was talking about a church that he used to attend, and there was a man that would always get up and pray this 15-minute prayer, and it was really, really long and tedious. But what made it even worse was that he was widely known to be, as he says, a rascal and very shady in business dealing and things like that. And that in this context, it really got me thinking, because I think that the next two verses, and indeed when it starts talking about this before it moves on to the teaching thing, when it's talking about women in the same way, it seems to be what's being said here is that the person that is doing the public prayer, it needs to be well known to be a good person. And I'll just say like this: what if the comma here seems to be almost out of place? If it read like, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." If the idea was without wrath and doubting being the main thing here, and holy hands is simply meaning to having, you know, a blameless hands without wrath and doubting, it would seem to make a bit more sense. Let me use something that Charles Spurgeon had quoted in one of his sermons. He quotes a guy named John Agnell James, who says, "When a preacher of righteousness has stood in the way of sinners, he should never again open his lips in great congregation until his repentance is as notorious as his sin." And this, if it was applied to the church today, we would have a lot of churchmen out of work. And I think that this is underscored also in the next verse, which talks about women. It says, "In like manner also," again, in the King James, it's definitely saying here, in the same way, kind of implied, it has this connotation also in other places of similarly, or so also, "In like manner, women are to pray, but they are to be characterized by modesty and good record." It says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls and costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." So she should have a record of good works. And we'll talk a little bit about this other stuff, the gold and pearls and braided hair and things like that. But it's interesting to kind of understand the tone here, that he's saying, in like manner also, when women pray, they ought to have a certain kind of air about them. Things like this having modest apparel and shamefacedness and sobriety, and not being flashy and all these things, they would detract away from a very sacred thing of prayer, especially public prayer, which is being addressed in most of this chapter. And I really think that's what's being talked about here. Paul obviously is okay with women praying. In 1 Corinthians 11, there Paul acknowledges that women could pray and prophesy, which is a word there that's meant to pray and expand on the scriptures even. So it's not saying that women shouldn't pray by any means. In fact, I think it's underscoring the same type of thing that it said about the men, which is that they should be characterized a certain way if they're going to be doing this kind of public prayer. It is separated from the teaching issue, which we'll talk about here in a minute, but up to this point, we've been talking about prayer and then public prayer. And let me just expand just a little bit more on this idea of the shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. I think that, generally speaking, the idea is pretty much understood on a deep level by men and as well as women, that it's not really a good thing to be too flashy about things you know, in our dress. Certainly it's good to be modest as to not cause men to sin, but I don't think that the other extreme is mentioned here at all. There's nothing wrong with wearing jewelry. In the Song of Songs, gold and silver jewelry was worn. Rebecca in Genesis 24 wore jewelry. Also in Isaiah 61, verse 10, you'll find that there also he speaks of it. At the time in Ephesus, there was this kind of trying to outdo each other, apparently, with different costly hairdos and things like that, where they would actually put gold and different jewels into the hairdos. Obviously, this kind of thing draws attention to oneself. And I think that we all understand now that that's not something that is a good thing to do. And as people progress in their walk with Christ, this kind of thing almost becomes second nature. You just kind of understand it on a deep level. And I think that as much as our culture is focused on the outward appearances of things like that and the need to impress and things like that, we still recognize it as not right or not natural, I think. Okay, and verse 11 gets a little touchy here. It says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." And that same word, silence, we'll need to deal with here. It's also used in the next verse where it says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." In other places, this is not translated as silent, meaning to be completely silent. It doesn't mean that. It means peaceable. In 2 Thessalonians 3:12, it's translated as quietness. It says, "Now them that are such as we command by and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Paul is not telling them to be silent, but peaceable, not a lot of public notice. And this becomes evident once you hear a little bit of the context of what was going on here. The context was that Paul was usually writing letters to Timothy and other people because of an event. Because Timothy, I wish we could read Timothy's letters to Paul sometimes, but we can only infer what they said. But because we know that Timothy was preaching in Ephesus, and Ephesus was a public center for goddess worship, where women were, at that time, the head of the temples. They were the main show, the main teachers, the main people that did a lot of different things. There were a lot of different kinds of worship to the goddess that would include sometimes prostitution. There would be a Hera Dulia that was also like a temple prostitute to that particular goddess. There would be a lot of different things, but women were very prominent. It's as Chuck Missler points out, that we sometimes think that these things that Paul was writing are a little outdated, but in Ephesus at this time, they were also considered a little outdated. You could imagine that these people were thinking that they knew a little better and were a little more culturally with it than Paul. But it's also good to realize that all these people were recent converts to Christianity. There wasn't really anything but recent converts to Christianity. And this church in Ephesus had a lot of people that were directly from what all they knew of what we'll call church here, for lack of a better word, all they knew of temple worship was that women were the heads of it. So I can only imagine that Timothy was writing letters back saying, you know, they're getting pretty rowdy here, you know, Paul, and maybe this is what is being said here, that we'll get into that in a little bit about teaching and things like that, because I think that this will become very clear, and it's not at all, I don't think, what a lot of people are saying, but I think it makes a good deal of sense what Paul is asking here. It's really good to remember here that God uses godly women all the time. They played a huge role in the church, Deborah, Ruth, and Esther. Jesus first revealed his messiahship to a woman in John 4. Only a woman recognized his announcement of his upcoming death. They were the first to herald the news of the resurrection. Acts 9, Paul mentions Dorcas. Acts 16, Lydia. Acts 18, Priscilla. Godly women in Berea and Thessalonica. Paul greeted at least 8 women in Romans 16, including Phoebe, who's a deaconess. So this is they definitely were there. And this is not saying that God doesn't use women at all when we read the next verse, which is, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp the authority over a man, but to be in silence." Again, this word silence is better translated more of peaceable or even quietness, especially as it relates to usurping authority over the man. Again, this word authority, authento, really speaks of one who acts on his own authority or autocratic, an absolute master. So it's really talking about rank as opposed to qualitative descriptions. It's like the military. You have different ranks for a reason. And actually, Paul goes into that a little later on, and it's interesting to know that none of his reasons are cultural in nature. They are all in actual physical reasons. So we'll look at that here in a second, and I think it's very interesting what we find there. But again, it's clear that women did teach in a lot of different ways. In Paul's letter to Titus, he tells other women to teach. He says that actually older women should teach younger women, but there's even cases in the Bible where women taught men. Aquila and his wife Priscilla took Apollos aside and taught him further in the doctrines of Jesus. Priscilla is linked with her husband and clearly in those instructions. So, but in that case, obviously, it is in the context of with her husband, and that's expanded on in other places too. But clearly, teaching in spiritual matters is okay, because Titus actually was, we found out later in other writings from Paul to Titus, that Titus learned the scriptures from his mother and grandmother. They instructed him apparently very good, if Paul has never met anybody, you know, that's as like-minded as Timothy was, then he was well instructed by his mother and grandmother, who we were told are very godly women. And it doesn't even seem like his father, a lot of scholars don't even think that his father was a Christian, but a Greek. And so they don't even know that his father was a Christian. So the teaching of spiritual matters clearly came from women and Timothy's case. I don't know if I said Titus or not. But we'll look a little further into this word teach, because this is of crucial importance. Suffer not a woman to teach. It's a present infinitive, and it's talking about a particular kind of teaching. This is often used, if you look at the usage of this word, it's used of temple teaching or teaching in the synagogues, or when people would teach on the Sabbath, when they would teach very serious doctrines. It was the kind of thing that when it was really expanding on the mystery and the nature of the scripture. It's every time it's mentioned, it has this kind of very deep teaching of the scripture and interpreting them. And I would submit here that this is kind of where we start to understand a little bit about this, that this kind of thing is very subject to attack from the enemy. And it's important to say that Paul doesn't say the reason that he doesn't want women to teach in this way is because it's hard or that you have to be smart. If that was the case, you know, it probably would be a job better left to the women, in my opinion. But listen to his reasoning, and it's not from culture, again, but from creation. There are different things about men and women, and they have applications, apparently, here. In verse 13, Paul says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." That's all he says, but it apparently Paul thinks that that men being formed first has relevance to this. It's interesting that Adam was actually formed. We don't actually know the period of time that he was formed before Eve, but apparently it could have been a long time, because he was given, as I think it was Ray Stedman points out, a research project. He was told to go name the animals. And it's a very interesting kind of research project, because he would have probably quickly learned the nature of nature, that there is, for every male, that there is a female, and things like that. And he probably would have started to wonder about that eventually. And I just want to suggest that maybe after doing that research project and then God presenting him with Eve, can you just imagine what a stunning sight that is? Like looking at Eve and looking at God and looking at Eve and looking back at God. I mean, appreciation isn't even the word for it. What a completion that women bring and that men bring to women. The gift of that circuit being completed is there, and a good woman is there's nothing that equals that worth. And so I just think it's one thing keep, you know, having him do that and then presenting her later is also kind of like a way to make sure that he wouldn't take her for granted. And we see later he actually does something that suggests that he doesn't. But first, we'll go into the next verse, which says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." Now again, this is what Paul is saying is the reason why he suffers not a woman to teach. Apparently because Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. So let's look at this, because I think this is of crucial importance. First of all, it's important that to see that man here sinned worse than Eve. It's not that she sinned, because man actually was worse off here, because he knowingly sinned. The woman was at least deceived, but the man knowingly sinned. He came home one day, saw what happened, and joined her in her predicament. Secondly, the implication that Paul is making here is that women are more easily deceived. And I think that what he is getting at is much deeper than this. And I don't know if this is true or not. I would definitely that women are more easily deceived, but I would say that it is definitely not true in all areas. But I want to suggest a few things that I think may be of critical importance, and that is of spiritual warfare. This area of teaching and interpreting Scripture is probably the most active battlefield in spiritual war, of which the primary weapon is deception. And there are, you can see these fruits of the deception on the clergy and the today in the false doctrines that are being taught. And if you're going to be a teacher of the word, you must prepare for a battle. I think that here in this regard, a woman's strength becomes her vulnerability. And it's not that they are weak and men are strong. It is that a woman's spiritual gifts, it's like her gift is part of the manifestation of a woman's gift, is that it's the glue that holds a family together. If a woman is giving her love out to the family, then nothing can tear it apart. It becomes the job of the husband to never give her a reason to withdraw that love. It's a symbiotic relationship. If that withdraws, then things, it's a power that they have, a very deep connection to spiritual things. Women are have this spiritual connection that men don't have. This is why in the occult world, women are often the most powerful witches and channelers and mediums. Theosophy, a very, very dark and very bad spiritual stream that we see a lot today, and the fruits of it, even though it's not always called that, has always been run by women like Helena Blavatsky, Alice Bailey, Ani Besant, all of which took a direct order from spiritual entities by their own admissions. They were in contact with them. This is something we almost all take for granted. Oh, yeah, that most of the witches are women, and a lot of the mediums and channelers. And they. What I'm saying here is that if women so choose, they can be a rather direct contact to clearly what's demonic entities. And I suggest, and even angelic entities, you know, if there's a difference between fallen angels and demons, which I think there very well may be, but it's really beside the point here. I suggest that it's this quality in the hands of God and of righteousness makes a woman a very formidable foe to the enemy because of her potential connection to God. So what I'm saying is that this position of teacher, this very specific kind of teaching, is a very heavily attacked area by the enemy. Probably one of the most primary attacked areas, but besides the one that we'll mention here in a second, both of which the women play a key role in one way or another. But this area, if you're going to be a teacher of the doctrine of God, of the Word, you can expect to be attacked by deception. This is how Satan needs to attack, to because the Word is something that is his biggest enemy, because it teaches us how to defeat them if it's applied and understood correctly. So, of course, it's something that he focuses a lot of deception and things on that, on the person that's teaching the law. And as I said, the women's here strength, her ability to kind of a natural spiritual ability, is actually her weakness in a heavy, this kind of spiritual. And so I think when we talk about the fall and what and why Satan chose to focus on the woman may have been a different kind of connection that he could do more or more clearly speak or something like that. So I'm just saying that because of her strength, it's possible that she is simply more vulnerable to a more distinct connection to the spiritual realm. And this last one is, you know, if you've been up, if you've been with me so far, and you're like, you know what, Chris, that all that makes good sense. You probably will abandon ship on this last one. I don't know why Paul does this, but he always ends with very difficult sentences in these chapters. He says in verse 15, that notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I remember hearing some commentaries, and, you know, sometimes I'm kind of off and on about Chuck Smith, but he read, I think it was this line, and he said in his characteristic low voice after reading it and pausing for a second, he said, "There are some things that I wish Paul had not said." But actually, his answering this is something that I don't agree with. And some of the people would answer these in different ways. Some people would say that this means, I'll read it again, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety," are saying that it's that she shall be saved through childbearing, or actually that in childbearing she will be spared, kind of like they're, you know, childbearing is going to be a lot easier now that you're a Christian and you won't die. But that wouldn't be true, because there's been lots of godly women that have died in childbirth, and I don't think that it means that. I mean, it could be wrong. Another thing that I've heard commentators say it means is that it's referring to Jesus' virgin birth, and because the seed of the woman, that it's through a woman that a Redeemer came, and that she shall be saved in childbearing. But as one commentator put it, it's kind of out of context. I mean, as he said, so what else is news? It just seems like an odd place to just say that she'll be saved in childbearing because of the context of this. But the word here, the word sozo in the Greek, has the connotation not of, as some people say, to be regenerated through childbirth, because even then you have people that aren't regenerated when they have a child. It means to be fulfilled, to find significance. Essentially, that a woman has the primary ministry of being in the family. This does not mean that he wants all women to bear children, because let me read just a little bit, or a lot actually, from 1 Corinthians 7 to make sure of this. There's a few verses starting at 8. It says, "I say therefore to unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide, even as I," speaking of getting married, "but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." And then it continues in that same chapter, in chapter 7 and verse 32, much further down, it says, "But I would have you without carefulness, he that is unmarried careth for things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having so necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well." And then he concludes this thought very beautifully in verse 38. "So then, He that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. So he's saying he really doesn't want, if it's possible, if you cannot burn, he doesn't even want men and women to get married, because he wants you to put that all of yourself into the worship and attending to God. And he expressly talks about women in this way too. So even though what's being said here, the word saved means fulfilled, finds significance, and is not necessarily what all women are called to do. We kind of butt heads with this because of our current culture, and I would like to suggest that part of the reason that we are rebelling against our own intuition, and I would say that I think that we all kind of in the background understand that this is somehow true, that there's this old thing that you kind of read about here and there in the Bible of, it seems that women place a great deal of importance on their, you know, being able to give birth to a child, and if they didn't, they were somehow, you know, very, very upset about it. We still see that today. We still see it being a very central part, and it's only because of culture that I think that we've rebelled against the notion. And I wouldn't say that that's true in every case. There's no blanket statement here, but I just want to point out that the other most prominent attack of Satan is on the family. And the best way to do that is to break up the nucleus of the family, and that is oftentimes in breaking up. Well, you can see a very directed campaign that was started, you know, maybe 50 years ago or something like that, that was directed towards women to put in their minds through things like magazines. Miss Magazine was actually, there was a lot of connections to the CIA back then, and one of their express purposes was to start the women's liberation movement, which I have no problem with in principle. But if it was used by this kind of situation in order to say that, hey, you know, I heard that you guys were staying at home, but that's just because they don't think you're good enough to work or whatever, you know, kind of putting those kind of words in people's minds. And nowadays, when we have this mass marketing machine that includes TV and movies and music and magazines and books of every type, all with the very same central message, in the same way that those people in Ephesus grew up their whole life knowing that in the temples the women were the ones that ran the show and that was how things were, and in the same way they had a cultural predisposition, that we also have a cultural predisposition saying that if you say that women, their primary role is in the family, then you are some sort of, you know, outcast or whatever. But I think it's something that we can look in the background and see that it's got truth to it. And one of the ways that we can do that is by looking at our own family, or looking at the idea of mothership in general and how it's best utilized. And the love of a mother is a very unique and powerful thing that is unparalleled in nature. It's one of the most just amazing things that nature has to offer, in my opinion. And I think that we could all do well to see where we're at and what the significance of our mother had in our life, for good or for bad. That we are a product in a lot of ways of the mother, and that in itself is a big ministry, because you know, I know that I would not be doing anything that I'm doing right now if it wasn't for my mother and her teaching me and the things that I had. I wouldn't have been a Christian if it wasn't for her instruction and understanding and things like that. So it's not the only thing, but it is possibly a primary calling. And I think that there are other callings. Everybody in this world has a different calling. If you look at the women of the Bible, they each had different callings, and not all of them had to do with child raising by any means. God used them to express beautiful truths and to save souls of all kinds, of all people. In this Great Commission, we are all out here saving souls in one way or another. But this is only talking about congregational teaching and the reasons why it's not best. And some other truths like this that I think that Paul was trying to address to the church in Ephesus. So we should take it for what it's worth, and what I think it is worth is a great deal of beautiful truths encompassed in this letter. So I think that about covers this chapter, and we'll get on with chapter 3 and 4 next week.